All right. Josh, of course, wasn't your best teenager over at school. And as typical 17, 18-year-old, he did all the things we did and visited some of the local correction facilities and that type thing. And don't laugh, your husband was there. And now he's gone and he's in the service, and he wrote this for us, and we have it to give to his mother and father today. And it's just a contrast between where he was and where he is. And I want to read it to you. He says, "Proud to be a soldier. When the alarm goes off, you hit the snooze to sleep another 10 minutes, and you take a warm shower to help you wake up. He goes days or weeks without running water. You complain of a headache and call in sick. He gets shot at, and while his friends get hit, he has to keep moving forward. You put on your anti-war, don't support the troops shirt and go meet with your friends. He still fights for your right to wear that shirt. You make sure your cell phone's in your pocket. He clutches the cross on his chain next to his dog tags. You talk trash behind your buddy's back. He lost half of his in Iraq. You complain how hot it is. He wears his heavy hot gear, not daring to take off his helmet to wipe his brow. You go out to lunch and complain when your order is wrong. He doesn't get to eat today. Your maid washes your clothes every day, and he waits every day for a letter from home. You roll your eyes as a baby cries. He gets pictures in the mail and wonders if he'll ever meet his newborn child. You criticize your government and say war is wrong. He sees the innocent tortured and remembers why he's fighting. You hear jokes making fun of men like him. He hears the gunfire, bombs, and the screams of his friends. You crawl into your soft bed and get comfortable. He crawls under a tank for shade and a 5-minute nap. You judge us, saying the world is the worst place because of men like him. If only there were more men like him. Only two defining forces have ever offered to die for you: Jesus Christ and the American soldier. One died for your soul, and the other died for your freedom. Why do we remember? Because the cost was too high to forget. 9/11, he wrote, "Being in training this day gives me more pride, honor, and sense of loyalty than I've ever felt before. 5 years later, I'm training to be a soldier I've seen on TV. Love you all. Private Joshua Holmes." So, come with us. There you go. All right. Isn't that something? Them drill instructors will change you around in a hurry, won't they? Okay, how many here for the first time? Anybody here for the first time? Good to see you. From Virginia, I remember meeting you. Good to see you. Any over here? All right. I got a bunch missing. Back here, got two. That's good. Where'd these people go? They were here last week. Two new ones back there. It worries you when you have 20 new ones but 40 absent the next week. Know you're doing something wrong. So we're glad to have you this morning, those listening by means of radio on your way home from SOS. We wish you'd have stayed, but you can listen on the radio. And this morning we're going to talk about a subject that you don't like to talk about. That's why they get people like me to do it. And riding around this week looking at different things and watching television and the ball games and the people going there and the way we live in general, we moved from a nation who was founded just a few hundred miles up this coast on the beach. And the first thing they did when they landed was to plant a wooden cross in the sand and declare that this country was founded for freedom of religion and for the express purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you ever forget it. That is what this nation was founded on and founded for. Now we have gone to the extreme of not just being immoral, we're amoral. And we have reached the point where they can put you in jail for mentioning the name of Jesus Christ in this country. Chaplains in our armed services in some areas have been instructed they are welcome to preach and they're welcome to pray, but they are not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And some good chaplains are retiring, getting out, going to go to jail because they're going to continue to do what they do. But the end of that will be only very liberal, non-caring, unsaved chaplains will enter the chaplaincy, and it will just ruin the whole thing because there's nobody to pray to if you don't pray in the name of Jesus. Your prayer doesn't get out of the building. I'm sorry, whoever you are. People say, well, you're not very tolerant. I understand. Look up the word in the dictionary. Tolerance is for people who don't stand for anything. So this morning we are going to talk about judgment. Nobody likes that, do we? We got a couple of judges visit with us here on a regular basis, and they have to sit in judgment of people or did before they retired, and that's a very difficult thing to do. And there's about seven or eight judgments in the Bible. We, of course, won't look at all of them. We'll look at a few this morning. And you, whoever you are and wherever you are, will take part in one or more of these judgments. And walking around this area this week and watching the ball games on TV and things there, I could see that this country no longer believes that there will be a judgment. I hold funerals from time to time and memorial services, and I've noticed over the last few years, not many people cry anymore at funerals. It's a strange, strange thing. And they don't get around the coffin anymore. They stand up in little groups and talk and tell jokes and laugh. And they try to totally ignore that someone has passed away and gone somewhere. Because the general belief of this country now on the street is you die like a dog, you lived your life, and it's over. No, I'm sorry. You die like a dog, and it's just begun. You will be dead a great deal longer than you've been alive, but you won't be dead. Please understand that everybody lives forever. It's not a matter of will you have eternal life, it's where will you have it, is the question. And so when we talk about judgment, people don't like that. The saved don't mind because they'll be in the first one we'll talk about and one of the others. But if you brought a Bible and turned to John chapter 12, verse 30, you will find one of the judgments. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This is the judgment that was held on Calvary. This is the judgment of sin. The world had progressed from a garden of prosperity and success for everybody, the promise of no death for anybody. Blood was not ever intended to be shed in any shape or manner. Death was an unknown thing. And we went from that perfect setting until God had to say, I can see no other way out. Somebody's got to pay the bill for the disobedience. Somebody has to pay the bill for this rebellion. Somebody has to pay for the fallen sin of man, and none of them can do that, for none of them are sinless. We can't have a sacrifice of an animal that won't do, and bringing fruits and vegetables won't get it. Being good and acting right won't do it, and the rules of your social clubs and churches won't do. So Jesus came and paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And we've seen so much of the Easter programs and crosses with Easter time in churches everywhere, and literature with crosses on them. Nothing wrong with that. But if you notice, when something becomes so familiar, you tend to lose the meaning a little bit. And we've lost, even in the body of Christ, the full meaning and the impact of Christ dying on that cross. And the movie came out a year or so ago that you probably saw, and it explained it well from a physical point of view. And people around the world stood in the movie theaters and cried, and many professions of faith were made. Preachers would go and give an invitation after the movie, I read in many occasions. Churches bought out the tickets that the theaters had and issued them to people so they'd go and hear the message. And it emphasized the physical beatings, which were horrible and terrible and torturous. And that pain we understand, because we've been there in one form or another. But that wasn't why he died. It wasn't just a few hours of physical pain. You must understand, when Christ died, he was judging sin. And on that cross, he suffered all the penalty and punishment for the sins of the entire world. Past, present, future. There are those who will tell you that after the crucifixion that the Lord went to hell and stayed there 3 days while he was in the tomb, and that the devil drug him up and down hell and tortured him and yada, yada, yada. Don't believe that. People who preach that don't understand. If that were true, then Satan had as much to do with your salvation as the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he punish him enough? Did he stop just short? You mean his arch rival was in charge of whether he was punished enough to forgive you or not? Do I have to tell you what would have happened? From the cross, the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." It's over. Redemption is done. The price for sin has been paid in total. The Bible will use the word propitiation. Propitiation simply means paid in full. That the debt has been paid in full. When the Romans crucified a man, they would take the charges that were on his jail cell. They would have a scroll with the charges of what he had been charged with and why he was in jail, placed right on his cell. And when he was crucified, or the debt was made some way, they would take that and give him the charges, because they were paid for. They were done. And they took the charges for which Christ was paid, and they didn't know what to do with them because they couldn't list them. They used witnesses in the courtroom trying to have some charges against him, and all they could find, Scripture says, is he went about doing good. And even the vicious Romans knew it was wrong to put the charge of he went about doing good on a cross where you're crucifying a man. There was nothing there for him to say what he was dying for. We find that out in Scripture. But there was one emblem on the cross that told who he was. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They complained about that. The ruling governor said, "No, don't change it. Leave it like it is." Somehow I think that wasn't sarcasm, but he knew who he was. So we find the day and the hours Christ spent on the cross. And there's no way to describe that with words, and there's no way to see a picture of that and understand that. That here is the holy and just one who has come from heaven. Jesus has always existed, and the pre-existent Christ made appearances throughout the Old Testament. The major one you will remember probably is the burning bush when he talked with Moses. In theological circles and language, we call that a theophany. that is an appearance of Jesus Christ on earth before he was born. And he appeared unto Moses there, and he appeared unto others there. And John, his cousin, gave a hint and said, yes, before I was, he was. Abraham, of course, lived before the Lord Jesus did. And when confronted by the Jews as to who he was and explaining his deity to them, Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. Bad English, isn't it? Shouldn't you say, before Abraham was, I was? No. He was saying, before Abraham was, capital I, capital A, capital M, I am Jehovah, deity, the self-existent one, he who needs no one. And so it was in the halls of eternity where it was decided that somebody would have to die for the sins of men. God built a holy place and God built a sinless place, and that's the way he wanted it to stay. And once that was violated, then something had to be done, and what a massive thing it was that had to be done. Can you imagine that? That an act had to take place where all sin by all people for all time had to be forgiven. Who can do such a thing? There are people today in many denominations who think you can live above sin, or that they have some strange authority to forgive sin. No. The only way sin could be conquered was the God who was insulted to forgive it. That's the only way. And the only one who had the power to do that was himself. So it was decided between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, somebody is going to have to put on flesh. Somebody's going to have to make themselves a man and make themselves a little lower than the angels, and go and lead a perfect life in a sinful world now, and become a sacrifice, a holy, righteous, sanctified man is going to have to stand and give his life and shed his blood on behalf of mankind, and only one of us can do it. And Jesus said, I'll go. This is the first judgment. You see, that first judgment was hell for me and you. And the Bible teaches me that I was at that judgment. If I will accept Christ as my Savior, repent of my sins and follow him, that I am at that judgment. That's a mystery of Scripture. There are many mysteries in there, and I can't explain that to you. I just know that God said it was so. And if he said it was so, it's good enough for me. He said if I received him as Savior, repented of my sin and called on him, that he would take those charges against me and he'd nail them to his cross, and they would be what he died for. I said, what a God. A judgment I'm in and won't feel any pain. A judgment I'm in and found guilty and won't receive a sentence. A judgment that I'll stand before and have no defense. A judgment where I'll stand and I don't even get a lawyer. A judgment where I'll stand, but the end result is, yes, you're guilty. 3 days later, though, a court of appeals was held in a tomb in Jerusalem. And the verdict was reversed against me. And my lawyer came out of the tomb. He's my advocate, the Bible says. That's a lawyer. when I'm accused of my crimes and my guilt, my lawyer stands and says, wait, just a minute. No, not this one. No. We have the list of his sins. Thank you. And they were nailed to my cross. Thank you. And the holes in my hands and the hole in my side are physical proof that these charges are no longer valid. They've been wiped away. His debt is paid for. And that judgment is the judgment I'm in, thank God. It's a judgment that I hope you're in. And if not, before you leave this place this morning, or as you ride in your car on the radio or at home by the radio, that today you can go back 2,000 years and be in that judgment by choosing Christ. And that's one judgment we read about. And the second one we're going to read about is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 30. Says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come," Paul says. So what kind of judgment is that? Well, that's self-judgment. You see, as a Christian, once you accept Christ and become in the family of God, and if you've been listening to erroneous theology and somebody tells you that all people are in the family of God, they're liars. You're a creature of God. You're a child of God when you accept God as your Savior. The Bible says, "To them that believe, to them he gave the power to become sons of God." All religions don't lead to God. There's just one way. So we find that this is for Christians only, this judgment. And it is discussing what we call the communion service above it. We've adapted as a service where the Lord took the bread and the wine and used it as a symbol of communion, being with him. I differ with a lot of theologians on the meaning of that, but it's no use to go into that. It was done, actually, when it started, it was done in the homes. The churches met in the homes. They had a thing called the love feast. They'd go and eat, and they had to get rid of it early on because, as people will do, one of them couldn't be satisfied bringing bread. He had to bring cake to show off a little bit. And somebody else equaled him. Somebody else had to bring a steak dinner and show off a little one-upmanship. You've been there, done that at your church, wherever it is. And these people would come together, and the Lord Jesus had told them, when you come together for your love feast, when you come together, and oftentimes in the Jewish home, wine was all there was to drink. Now, when we say wine here, we don't mean the wine that some of you buy. There were 27 different kinds of wine, from Kool-Aid to the hard stuff. And they would drink the wine because the water was bad. Couldn't drink it. And sometimes the bread, you've seen the flat bread, that's all there was. So they'd break the bread, it wasn't cut, and give it to each other. And the wine was the Jewish people would drink wine three times at every meal. And what the Lord was saying in my thinking was, every time you do this, do what? Every time you eat, every time you drink. Every time you do this, you remember that my body was broken for you and my blood was shed for you. And I do it every day. I don't get out the little wine and I don't get out the little bread, whatever I got in front of me. Say, "Lord, thank you for providing this." And as I break bread, which we still call it today, don't we? Let's go break bread. Let's go eat. We know what that means. As I break bread, I remember your body was broken for me. And as I drink whatever I'm drinking, I remember your blood was shed for me, and I thank you profusely. I thank you. That's my blessing. So he has explained that to them. And he is telling the Christians there, look, now that you are in the family of God, the easiest way to explain it to you is you have diplomatic immunity. Do you know what diplomatic immunity is? When diplomats come to our country from other countries, they are still operating under the laws of their country, not ours. And if they run a red light or get a parking ticket or even murder somebody, they cannot be prosecuted in this country. They have immunity beyond prosecution. They can be deported and sent back, but you can't prosecute them here. Why? Because they belong to another nation. They belong to another set of rules. And so people will ask me, well, what happens, Beaver, if I get saved and then I sin again? It's not a matter of what might happen. It's going to happen because you're going to sin again. But sin that was judged for salvation was at the judgment I just read to you. You accept Christ and get under that judgment and get in that family. Now you have sinful immunity. It doesn't mean you can't sin. You will. It means that when you sin, you have an advocate with your Father, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can plead through him to say, no, he's covered by the blood. Forgive him. And before you get excited and say, well, this is just a license to sin, I'll go ahead and accept Christ and do just like I want to. Well, if that is your attitude, you didn't accept him in the first place. And you can hustle me in the church, but you can't hustle God. Forget about it. He knows the thoughts of your heart before you think them. But a person who does sin after he has been saved, he's judged with diplomatic immunity in the light of Jesus because his sin debt, past, present, and future, has been paid. And your sin, whatever it is, cannot undo that. It's a very simple thing. Had you been able to be thrown out of the family of God by committing a certain sin, then that sin was stronger than the blood of Christ that forgave you and would have prevented you from entering the family of God in the first place, would it not? Well, what happens if I do that and I keep sinning? Because a lot of sin today is considered sickness, you know. There's certain sins we don't have to mention. Several of them are now prevalent in our society in a way that everybody knows about. And so instead of calling that sin now, we call that a sickness. Only problem with that sickness is nobody's come up with a prescription for the answer that you can go down to CVS and buy. The prescription for that sickness called sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which isn't for sale, it's free. But you must put yourself under it and take the medicine yourself. Yet if you do fall in sin, what happens? Well, it says, listen, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, which means they're dead. You become a Christian and then you begin to backslide and nothing happens and no lightning hits you, so you try a little more. You fall back into the sin that you came in tears trying to get rid of, and now it doesn't seem so bad because everybody's doing it. You've gone out in the community and told them you're a child of God and you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And now look at you. What's he going to do? Strike me with lightning? You ain't worth lightning. But he might just go ahead and put you to sleep and bring you home. Oh, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. He just did it. He just gave the warning. Well, that's just a warning. Did he do it? Check out Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira in real estate business. They thought they'd sell a little property. Come to the prophet of God and make their donation. They knew what they were supposed to give. He knew what they were supposed to give. He already checked and found out what they got for the property. They got among themselves and said, you know, boy, this is a lot of money. You know, some people, when it comes to giving to the work of the Lord, start backing up a little bit. Money becomes a little too more important to them. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever lived from England, met a man on the street. And the man said, Charles, I'm sorry I haven't been able to do my tithing like I should. I've been so busy and my business has grown so much, and it's just hard for me to write that check for 10% what I give now. It was all right when it was $10, but now it's $1,000. Would you pray for me? He said, I sure will. Get on your knees right here on the sidewalk. And they did. And Spurgeon said, Dear Lord, this man has a problem. His business has increased so much, and you've blessed him so well, that he's not able to give as he should and as he once did, and I want you to forgive him. And please bring his business back down to the level that it was so he can do as he should. Gets close then, don't it? Okay. But the Lord Jesus, much like that, Spurgeon understood. Said, look, if you're going to tell people you in my family, then you're going to act like my kid. Well, I'll take you out of here. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get the message, and they came and said, yes, we've sold the real estate, and this is what we got, and here's our offering. Prophet of God looked at them and said, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why would you lie to God? I know what you've got for the property. And this isn't it. Bam! Dude dropped dead. Doorknob dead. Right in front of everybody. They picked him up, carried him out the door, headed for the mortuary. Here come his wife 5 minutes later, shucking and jiving, smiling, all happy. I'm bringing the offering. We sold the property. Want you to have, and the prophet didn't even smile. He said, lady, you see those men coming back in the door? She said, yeah. They just carried your husband out of here dead for lying to God. And now they'll carry you. Boom. She was gone. She was gone. And the liberal theologian and those who aren't saved will clamor and say, well, that doesn't sound like a loving God to me. Listen, love demands perfect love, and perfect love demands perfect justice. And they got perfect justice, did they not? And boy, I'm glad I'm in the family of God and won't get justice, because I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want in on the forgiveness end. I want in on the repented end. I want to be able to say, yes, I was lost and now I'm found. Yes, I was guilty, but my debt has been paid. And try to live in accordance to the way God prescribed in His book of how we should. And I fall short as you do and as everybody else does, but I have an advocate with the Father. And I can say, pick me up, Lord, and dust me off. And let me try again and help me to do better. For if you're not doing that, I doubt you got saved in the first place. Third judgment, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is known as the Bema judgment. The Bema was a little platform similar to this with a chair and a table, and it was used at the athletic events similar to the Olympic Games. There were several games held before the Olympics of that type, and the judge would come and present the awards like we do, the bronze, gold, and silver. And they would have leaves of crowns of different leaves. Some of them were celery stalks. Others were made of leaves of different bushes and trees. Doesn't matter. They were all temporary. But this judgment occurs after the Lord comes for His church. Street corner theology thinks there's going to be one day of judgment where the whole world lines up and they're judged. And if you did enough good, you go to heaven. And if you didn't, you go to hell. I'm sorry, that's childish street corner theology. All the religions of the world except Christianity are works religions. Every one of them. Do this, do that, you go to heaven. Don't do this, you don't. You got to work your way, some way, somehow. You can ask those people in street corner theology, says, well, yes, I hope I'll go to heaven, and I hope I've done enough good. No, Christians don't do good works to get to heaven, to get saved, as we call it. Christians do good works in thankfulness that they are saved. It's a thank you. Bob mentioned he's going to tell about the bread ministry and all that, and so I won't go into what some of the people do here. And the works that people do here that most people know nothing about. Help feed the poor and feed some children and put clothes on their back and have money for different events that come up. And like we say, we don't mind saying we need a car. Somebody will get one. A washing machine and dryer. Somebody will get one. God bigger than Maytag. And we know that when the rapture of the church comes and the children of God are taken out of here, the judgment that will be held there in the presence of God is the Bema judgment, and just like the one with the Olympic Games type, rewards will be given. And we don't work to get those rewards. God's just kind enough to forgive us of our sin. He paid the bill and then wants to reward us for accepting it. What a God. What a God. And those rewards are going to be based on what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ from the day that you get saved to the day you die. We have different people come up and write checks to me that are large amount and say, this is for the radio ministry. I want people to hear on the radio the gospel who don't get to church, and some are infirm and can't go, or elderly and don't have a way, and there are many in their cars who meant to come, and there's some on their way home from the beach on a weekend and they can't be here, and they listen on the way home and understand somebody you don't even know has paid the bill for you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as you ride or as you're in your home, in hopes that you too will understand your guilt and will avoid the pain of it and come to the Savior. How kind for somebody you don't even know to give you that honor. And how kind of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he paid the bill and he paid the debt and he suffered the punishment, to give me anything for any small contribution I might make. But he said no, and wrote it in his book. To even give a glass of cold water to a prophet of God, the person who does that will receive a prophet's reward. Think of it. Hal Seitler, whom I love dearly and will be glad to see once more when I see him on the other shore, said he was in the mountains of North Carolina holding a revival, and there was a little fellow there who was mentally afflicted, as we would say, and he couldn't do much, but he'd come to church before the revival and help clean up, and he would go down to the spring. It was a country church, and the spring was a few hundred yards away, and this little fellow would go and get a mason jar full of ice-cold spring water and bring it up and put it on the pulpit for Dr. Seitler to have a cool drink as he preached or afterwards, and that was his contribution. It was all he could do. But I promise you, the cup of cold water that kid gave was every bit as important as anybody there who had done anything in the name of Christ, including Hal Seitler, one of the princes of God, who stood and proclaimed the word. So whatever you can do, you do. However you can help, you help. For everything you do is not only noticed, it is written down. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you do that in my name, and you won't believe my rewards. And I don't do what I do, as little as it is, for a reward of any kind. The only reward I ever sought and will ever seek is one day to stand before the Savior and hopefully hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. A reward beyond anything Donald Trump could ever earn. Well done, little fellow who brought the water. Well done, you folks stand at the pavilion who set up the chairs. Well done, Pam and H. Lee. You let a man preach my gospel in the middle of hell. Well done. Christians will stand before that judgment. There's another judgment. We'll go home. Revelation. You ain't gonna like this one. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been called up to see some things, and he's seeing the future unroll before him and writes down the words that we can understand a little of it. And this is the judgment of unbelievers, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's not a judgment to see if you go to heaven or hell. That's already been decided. It's a judgment to see how much punishment you receive in hell. Because God, in his justice and mercy, even in having to consign people to hell, is fair enough not to give somebody who's just a basic sinner the same punishment as Adolf Hitler will get. And as bad as the best place in hell is, it's more merciful than some places there. John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the dead and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And people say, "Well, you're one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers, are you?" Absolutely. And I follow one of the greatest preachers who ever preached on hellfire and brimstone. His name is Jesus Christ. And out of the 21 times or so hell's mentioned in the New Testament, it was he who mentioned it 19. I would assume it's an important issue. And today, because maybe your church hadn't preached a sermon on hell in many Sundays or many months or many years, nonetheless, it's still there. And without Christ, you're still going, "Well, I just can't conceive of a lake of fire." I say, "Well, you idiot, you're thinking on a physical man's term anyhow instead of spiritual. But from a man's point of view, if you'll meet me here at 12 o'clock tomorrow, we'll stand here, get on the beach, and look straight up. I'll show you a lake of fire, son. You don't have to wonder. There's one sitting out there now. And that's just one. You ever been to Hawaii? If you get to go, don't fail to go and visit the volcanoes and peer over the edge. I'll show you a lake of fire." Probably this isn't talking about either one of those. In fact, I know it isn't. And they say, "Well, where is hell?" Don't know, don't care, not going. It may be a black hole in the sky. You know what a black hole is? It's something that the density of a 1 cubic inch, get the whole cube in there, 1 cubic inch weighs millions of pounds. It's a dense. Anything that goes in there does not escape, including stars and galaxies. Light goes in and can't come out. The estimated temperature is 400 million degrees. Had one left over from SOS, said, "Whoo, I thought it was 500 million. What's the difference? You going. You say, "Well, a good God wouldn't send you to that. He didn't send you." "Well, who did?" "You did." "Well, what do you mean?" "You were found guilty. You were given an opportunity to repent. You could have been forgiven. And you said, 'No, I choose this judgment to stand before.'" I love the little lizard on TV that does the insurance ads. I don't even check the prices. I buy from the lizard. I like him. Right? And I love that little dude and his ad he's got on it now. He says, "Pick up the phone and call me and you could save a great deal of money possibly on your insurance." And you're going to sit there and say, "No, I'm so rich that I don't care. I'll keep my seat, thank you." And us preachers see a sermon and everything. And I said, "That's the way to preach, boy. That's the way. We offered you redemption. And you said, 'No, I'm doing so well. I choose to stay like I am.'" as if it will last forever. It won't. It won't. Then what? The then what is decided by the first judgment we talked about, where you either accepted that payment for your sins or you did not. But can I appeal? No. Can I argue with the judge? Absolutely not. There'll be an angel there who will jerk you out there and put you on the down elevator so quick your head will swim. You really believe on that? I sure do. And you better. But what if you're wrong? What if I'm right? You willing to gamble? If you are, you're a fool. So today, if you came and listened by radio and somebody has misled you and said there'll be no judgment, there will be no accounting, there will be no hell, and you just live and then you die and that's it, you're not going to like it when you see them again in hell, for they misled you. But today we will tell you the truth. God's word said, whosoever will may come. God's word said, you're a sinner? And you say, yeah. Would you like forgiveness? Yes, I really would. What I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What does that mean? Believe in the Greek is pistuo. It means to totally rely on what Jesus did on that cross for your salvation. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Can't explain it. He didn't say to explain it. He said to trust it. Can't understand it. He said you don't have to understand it. You barely got out of high school. I know how dumb you are. I made you. All you have to do is put your faith in it. So, well, that sounds kind of simple. He said, and so are you. Put your faith in it. And where do you stand today? With or without a Savior? Have been judged or gonna be? Where are you? Find out today. As we sing and pray, you just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. No use to go through the list. You already have it. But I'm sorry if ever sin ever committed. I want to repent, metanoia. I want to turn and walk in a new direction. And I want you to help me. And I believe your blood paid for the price of my sin. And I'm trusting in that sacrifice alone for my salvation. Please save me. And I promise where you sit today, you become a new creature in Christ and have a new destiny for eternity. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can stand today and know there is righteousness and there is sin and there is committing of trespasses against you, the Holy One, and no way we can seek forgiveness other than through the blood of your Son. We thank you that you provided a way and the only way that a man may be forgiven, and that's by receiving you as Savior by faith. We pray for anyone here today, Lord Jesus, who is lost and undone and has no Savior, that today will be the day when they turn and have put it off so long, some 30, 40, 50 years. But today you'll say, this is truth I heard. And I want to have already be judged. I seek no further judgment. I want mercy, not justice. My goodness won't do, for I have none. I want the goodness and righteousness of Christ imputed to me. My account marked paid in full by a pen with blood for ink. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen.